Glad to see all of you this evening. I'm glad to see that none of you melted from getting out in the rain. And we're enjoying a good slow rain tonight. And we ought to be thankful for that. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul is discussing God's plan, our God's eternal plan, and the fact that he had been chosen to be able to reveal or to speak that plan, even as an apostle. And he says in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among you, among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 10, he says, "to the intent that now, under principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The church reflects the manifold or the many-sided wisdom of God. And he speaks of this mystery which had been hidden in the mind of God from eternity, that is now made known in this age by the existence of the church. And he said it's all according to the eternal purpose, which is purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ought to be so eternally thankful for God's eternal purpose, because tonight, you and I who are Christians, each of us are there because we're the beneficiaries of God's eternal purpose. We're not Christians by accident. We're not Christians by the creation of any man's fraternal order or anything like that. We're Christians because we are the objects, as members of his church, we are the objects of God's eternal purpose. It was hidden in the mind of God from eternity. And through the ages, little by little, it began to unfold. But it was not clearly seen or clearly known until it was complete in the establishment and the operation of the Lord's church here upon this earth. Kind of, by way of illustration, reminds me of what sometimes we look out, maybe our window in our neighborhood, and we see them clearing an awful lot out there. And we first thing we wonder, well, what they're going to do? What are they up to now? Well, a little while, nobody tells us anything, or do we ask anything. A little while, they begin to unload some equipment out there. And you begin to ask, well, wonder what they're up to now. And then you see them unload materials, and then you see certain maneuvers that they do with those things. And you still wonder, well, I just wonder what they're up to. And all along the way, you watch out daily, and you see doing this little thing, that little thing, and finally, after a while, it begins to take shape. And then finally, when they complete it, then you look back on it, and you see the building, and then you look back and say, now I know what they're up to when they did that, or that step, or that other step that I didn't understand at the time. But I see now what it's all about. Well, the Lord, through the ages, gave hints of it. There was a little here and a little there, things that were done. But no one could know the fullness of God's plan until it was completed in the establishment of the church. And the church is according to God's eternal purpose. It's not there by accident. It was not the Lord's plan B, as the premillennialists say. The premillennialists say that he came to establish the kingdom, and that because of the opposition of the Jews, then he established the church instead, and we're in the church age, and he's going to come again the second time, then to establish the kingdom. But I want us tonight to, so that we can appreciate God's working and God's eternal purpose, look at the church in the mind and the purpose of God. If you notice in verse 10 of that which you just read, he said to the intent. That is, God had, that was his intention. That was his plan. The intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. What's that is made known by the church? It's God's eternal purpose that's made known by the church. It is God's mystery that was hidden in the mind of God that he now has made it manifest, made it known in the church according to his eternal purpose. And it was in times past, it was a mystery, verse 9, to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus. Then, and he did it for the intent that now it would be made known to all principalities of power, and I take that to mean in heavenly places, not only on earth, but in heaven itself. Every intention of God is now manifest by the bringing of the church into being and into existence. The purpose is clear now with this as we look back and we see the church and we see its operation, we see its purpose, and as we read God's full revelation with the revelation of the New Testament. Now all of those things that God did throughout the Old Testament make more sense now than they would have to us then if we'd been there at the time that they happened. Because someone has said that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, while the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed. And so you have the Old Testament, those things, that events that took place back then, and it becomes now more clear as to what God's purpose was, because we see it in action, we see it in completion. So, with the church in place, we can now clearly see God's purpose unfolding in the Scriptures. And we want to notice some of these things. First of all, we see the promises of the Scriptures. Going all the way back to the beginning, there were certain promises that were made that were rather obscure in nature then, and would be obscure to us if were not for the fact that we live this side of the statue of the church and look back upon it. In the very beginning, after man fell from God's grace, fell away in the garden, promises began to pop up then of some time down the line that the people, all the peoples of the earth, were going to be blessed in a very special way. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first of these promises, where he says, "And I will put enmity between thee that and the woman," that is between Satan and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan would at some time or other bruise the seed of the woman. He would bruise his heel, whereas the seed would bruise his head. So there's a contrast there. Satan would do very little damage to the seed. He would bruise his heel by the things that he did that led to the crucifixion of the Lord. It was just a mere bruise of the heel. But the Son, at the same time, who's the seed, he virtually gave a death blow to the head of Satan when he arose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. As we learned in the book of Revelation, from there on, Satan was in some way, in some sense, bound, and is bound, and was ultimately, he's ultimately defeated. His defeat is certain, and at the end of the dispensation, Satan himself will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But here is the seed of the woman that's going to come and is going to give a severe blow to the head of Satan. Now, there are several seed promises in the Old Testament. All of that leading up to and the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. In Genesis chapter 22, concerning Abraham, well, you remember Abraham was, on that occasion, was called upon to offer his son upon the altar, and how that God, of course, intervened and kept him from actually killing the son. And Abraham was commended for it because of the faith he had. And during that time, God renewed a promise to him when he said, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." In thy seed, thy descendants, the word seed there is the idea of offspring. And through thy offspring, or through thy descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But that promise given to Abraham, of course, Abraham in his lifetime did not realize that promise. He, in fact, there are a lot that God promised to Abraham that he didn't realize in his lifetime. God promised he would make a great nation of him. He promised that he would give him the land of Canaan, but none of which he realized in his lifetime. And then, but beyond that, then all nations of the earth will be blessed. And then, on down in Genesis, we see the same promise then renewed through his son Isaac in the 26th chapter of Genesis, verse 4. "And I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all of these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There again, a promise made to Isaac before Isaac never realized the full potential of what God had promised to his father. And Isaac was basically told here that these countries, and that would be the countries that were around Isaac at the time, he was wandering about at that time, like his father had, wandering around in among the nations of Canaan and surrounding nations. And he says, "He'll give thy seed all these countries." And later on, those they captured all the countries that made up, or the cities and countries that made up the land of Canaan. But it goes further than that, as it did with Abraham. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There's that then that seed again, that promise again, that all the people of the earth is going to be blessed by a descendant of Isaac. And then he renewed it to Jacob, the son of Isaac, in the 28th chapter, verse 14. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Again, all nations, not just one nation, but all nations are going to be blessed through a descendant of Jacob. And we can go on further, but to sum it up, when we get to the book of Galatians, Paul identifies the seed through which all the nations would be blessed. And he says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So it was by the seed, a particular seed, a particular descendant of Abraham, and consequently of Isaac, and consequently of Jacob, through that one seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's significant that Paul makes this argument here. And when he says seed as one and not as of many, if it had been God's purpose to bless the nations of the earth through the nation Israel, just per se, and that blessing would be found in being a part of national Israel, per se, then it would have been plural. Through thy seeds, many, through thy descendants, plural, through the Jews, the nation of the earth will be blessed, and through that nation. But it's not. He didn't say seeds as of many. He said seed as of one. And one identified as the seed, which is Christ. So the nation of the earth, the blessings and the welfare of the nation of the earth is not tied to the plural seeds or descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would be the Jewish people. It's not tied to that. It's tied to one man. And that one man is Jesus, who is more than man. Of course, he was God and man. But it's through him and through Christ that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. But he was given those promises and preparing to unfold and to reveal his eternal purpose eventually through Christ Jesus. And basically what Paul is saying, he's done it. He's brought about because the nations of the earth have been blessed through Christ Jesus. Then we come further on down in time to the coming of Christ into the world. Christ, the seed of Abraham, is very important that his genealogy be traced back to Abraham. And the very first pages of the New Testament, the very first page, not just pages, the very first page of the New Testament, as we have it, is in Matthew chapter 1. And that very first page, the first thing it establishes is that Jesus came from Abraham. By giving that genealogy, all those begats in that first chapter of Matthew. And it established the fact that Jesus was indeed of the seed or descendancy from Abraham. Well, Jesus came, and then he personally made a promise concerning the church that was about to come in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and where after Jesus had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said, "Well, you're Elijah," and some say, "You're Jeremiah," and some of the others, one of the prophets. Well, he said, "Who say you that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in blessing Peter, the Lord said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here Jesus promised to build his church. It had been in the mind of God all along. And all of these seed promises had pointed toward it. And we'll notice later other things pointing toward it. And now he promised it personally. And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. And he says, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth," more correct translation would be, "whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." Already bound in heaven. And so Peter has here been told that he would have the keys to open the doors of the kingdom. We'll see a little later that he did that by using the power that was given to him to open the doors of the kingdom to the world. First, by opening the doors to the Jews in Acts 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. But anyway, in Mark 9:1, he says, "I say unto you, verily, I say unto you that there are some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom come with power." He'd used the term kingdom and church in an interchangeable way in Matthew 16. When he says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, then I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom." He wasn't talking about two different things when he talked about the church and the kingdom. The church is God's kingdom. That is Jesus Christ ruling over those who submit themselves to his authority. And they make up the church. But anyway, he says, "There's some of you stand here that not the taste of death till they see it come with power." It's getting close. and it would come in the lifetimes of some of those that were there. That means, again, that if the kingdom has not come to this day, we've got a lot of folks that ought to be in the Guinness Book of Records, because they should be still alive today when, as they were in the days of Jesus. But we know that's not so. But he says in the lifetime of some of those, it would come about. So the promises, beginning with the seed promises, point forward to the unfolding of God's eternal purpose and the revealing of it through the church and the New Testament revelation. Also, we notice the prophecies of the scriptures, also that along the way give a bit, a piece, information about the coming kingdom and the revelation of God's eternal purpose. In the book of Psalms, the 110th Psalm, David, then the writer, he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Set thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, reading that within itself might not conjure up too much excitement on our part if we didn't have further information. He just simply says, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And again in the 133rd Psalm, in verse 11, the Lord is sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. "Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." He swore to David and would not turn from it, he says, that of the fruit of thy body, that is, of one of your descendants, of your descendant, I will sit upon thy throne. So David was promised that there'd be one that would sit on his throne, one the Lord had chosen, and that one would be one of his descendants, of the fruit of his body, set upon that throne. Now, fast forward and come to the New Testament, and we see then these Psalms brought up and applied by inspiration by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he preached to the 3,000 and plus there that were obedient to the gospel, and also, of course, he preached to those who were not obedient and receptive. But as he preached the gospel to them, he unfolds the meaning of what David had in mind in these Psalms. Notice in the 30th verse, the second chapter, "Therefore being a prophet," talking about David, "therefore being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He said, David's talking about Christ. And he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then on down in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand." David has not ascended into heaven, he says. David has not occupied that place, but his descendant has. And that descendant is the very Jesus. He's telling this audience on Pentecost, is the very Jesus that you crucified and slain. He's the very one that David was talking about, that you've been reading about all this time. As Jews, you've been reading about in the Psalms. Now, here's the fulfillment of it. God had prophesied it. Now it has come to be. This Jesus, whom you crucified, he was raised the third day. And there's evidence of it. And not only that, but he ascended to the Father. He's the right hand of God. And he told them that he was the one at the right hand of God that sent forth, which they saw and heard on the day of Pentecost. He sent forth the Holy Spirit to the apostles on that day. So these prophecies, he said, of David were fulfilled in the Christ. And if you look back, and if you've been living in David's time and read those, it might not have been all that much to you. But as we're on this side of it, and we can see it fits like the hand in the glove, that he had to be referring to that time when his descendant would be crucified, raised, and elevated to the throne of God on high. Then, both Isaiah and Micah had some words to say about the future coming of the kingdom or the house of the Lord. In Isaiah, this is one we're most familiar with, but actually Isaiah and Micah both said basically the same thing. But notice Isaiah's account. And the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem is to come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, reading that prophecy before Christ came, there might be a tinge of mystery in what he's talking about. But now it's opened up. We know what he's talking about looking back on it. He's talking about in the last days, and Peter says concerning the time in which he spoke in Acts 2 that they were in the last days, because according to what Joel had said, in the last days, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So he identified the last days as being then. And then as we look back on it, we see now that he's talking about when Christ would be exalted above the hills, and he'd be exalted as the one who is over God's house, exalted above the hills, and all nations flow into it. The Great Commission is said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And many will go and say, let us come up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And then he goes on to say, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Read the book of Acts. We see that's exactly what happened. That it was established in Jerusalem, and then the word of the Lord went from Jerusalem by the plan of God, as he announced it just a few days before his ascension. It would be from Jerusalem, it would go to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the utmost parts of the world. And it all took place by going forth from Jerusalem. The gospel of Christ was introduced in Jerusalem and spread from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. Micah says basically the same thing. The last days shall come to pass, the mount of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and he will walk, we walk in his path, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then it goes on and talks about how to judge many people and all of that. Now, all those prophecies are pointing forward to the time when the Lord's word would go forth from Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's house would be established. Jesus, as the head over it, having all power and all authority, he would be exalted above all other powers, those other powers represented by the hills, the mountains above the hills, and as in Ephesians chapter 1, that he was exalted above all principalities and powers, and then that the word again should go forth from Jerusalem as the gospel is preached in Acts. And Daniel said that in the days of these kings, talking about the days of the fourth kingdom that he mentioned in the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in the Roman Empire, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now we look back at that from our vantage point, and we see what a marvelous prophecy all of these prophets prophesied. We see it now in the church. We see it in action. We see it as having happened. And again, one in the day of the prophets, they might not have understood all that was involved in it. As a matter of fact, it is pretty much said so in the New Testament that the prophets desire to look into the things that we now see. So we have all these prophecies that is a part of the unfolding or the blooming out, like a flower is unfolding and going to bloom out. The unfolding of God's eternal purpose in the church. And then we have the providence of the scriptures to look at, and we see again how it's all according to God's eternal purpose. First of all, when man became so wicked that the thoughts and imagination of his heart was only evil continually, God proposed that he would destroy man from the face of the earth. But he found a family, a man and his family, who were good people, who were righteous people. And he preserved the human race by Noah and his family, by having Noah to build the ark. And while the entirety of the earth's population perished, those eight people came through it all. God's eternal purpose is still intact, because God had purposed the church. He'd purposed the kingdom. He'd purposed to save the human race by that means. And now we see it unfolding. God is preserving a remnant of humanity so that he ultimately would be able to redeem humanity. And then we see the history of the Old Testament unfold from the calling out of a family. One man and his family, basically Abraham and his family. And by family I mean, of course, his father and his brother's son, and all, to bring them out of Ur of Chaldees and brought them over to Nahor, and then ultimately carried them down to wander around in the land of Canaan. But he chose that family, and out of that family he developed a nation. A nation into whose hands he, as the Roman letter tells us, he committed the oracles of God. And dealt with that nation in a very special way to keep the knowledge of the true God, Jehovah, in the minds of humanity. And he chose that nation, after he had made that nation, to be his chosen people. And then, after they became a nation, he brought them out of the land of Egypt, where they had grown up as a nation, but they were slaves as a nation while they were there in Egypt. They were brought out, brought across the Red Sea, brought into the wilderness, and given the law from Mount Sinai. And that law was a national law given to the Jews, not to any other people. And God is dealing with them in a special way. And ultimately, through that nation, he was going to bring the Redeemer into the world. And out of that nation, the kingdom was to come. And that nation then went ahead and possessed the land that God had promised them. And God dealt with them in a special way by showing his presence to them in the tabernacle that they were told to build, to carry with them as they wandered, and then to set up when they got into the land of Canaan. That nation, tabernacle, ultimately gave way to the temple, but still representing God's presence in that particular nation. But that nation had a lot of problems. They sinned often. God had to punish them. He had to discipline them in various ways, always bringing back a remnant of the nation in order to preserve the nation until finally he could bring his son into the world through that nation. And we see his providence at work in preserving the nation as we look at the Old Testament history. I think, first of all, through Joseph, this young, what I call a young nation, as the family of Abraham increased, they were in danger of starvation back up in the land of Canaan where they were in their wandering. And they were in danger of that, but through an act that was not meant for good, that is the selling of one of Israel or Jacob's children down into captivity into Egypt. It was done because of the animosity of his brothers. And they didn't intend to help him out or the nation out or the people out or God out for that matter. They were just jealous of the brother. But anyway, they sent him down into Egypt. Then God, through his prophets, prospered Joseph down in Egypt through a number of things, but finally allowed him to get to be second in command on the Pharaoh and to be in charge of all the food supply that was in the land of Canaan. And ultimately, the nation migrated down into Egypt. And there, as I said, they grew to be a great nation. But Joseph, that story of Joseph, shows the providence of God at work in bringing a number of events together so that the nation could be preserved and saved. Later on, they were carried away into captivity. God brought them back. And then, long about that time, the new world power, which was the Medes and the Persians, the Persian power particularly, was very strong. Well, there rose an occasion whereby that the ruler decreed that all the Jews in his domain should be killed at the instigation of one who was very jealous of the Jews, and that they should be killed. But there was a little Jewish young lady and her uncle that was close by, and they worked it where that she would be put in the king's, for lack of a better word, harem of ladies or women at his disposal. And ultimately she became the queen of the land, and using her influence as the queen, she influenced the king not to destroy the all the people and brought about ultimately their preservation. And as her uncle said to her, "Who knows that you've been raised up for a time such as this?" So Esther then preserved the nation by the providence of God. And then, of course, he preserved that remnant out of Babylon. All of that, keeping intact one thing, that through the seed of woman, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed one day. And through that seed, and through that nation, and through this people, the Jewish people, and out of those that people, he's going to bring about the kingdom and the church and the one who is the head of the church. And then we see the prototype in the scriptures. When you go back, you see things rising up and God commanding things that had a deeper and further purpose than the things within themselves, that pointed forward later when God's real purpose and his eternal purpose would unfold. Melchizedek was a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was king of Salem. He was a king and priest. And he met Abraham as Abraham and his crew returned from battle in helping deliver Lot and his family who had been taken into captivity. And then the first time Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14 and verse 3. And then later on in the Psalms, David said that he would declare him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that one would be declared a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, under the law, one had to be of the order of Aaron, a descendant of Levi, to be priest. But how did this Melchizedek pop up? I believe by the providence of God. He served as an example forevermore that one could be a priest at one time, or could be a priest when the law was not present, by the appointment of God. Because later on, Jesus was going to be declared priest. And he'd be declared priest by God, in spite of the fact that he was not a Levite, in spite of the fact that he's not a descendant of Aaron, but was of another tribe, which the Hebrews writer says of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. But Jesus could be a priest on the same basis that Melchizedek had been priest, because Melchizedek preceded the law, and Jesus antedated the law. He was on this side of the law. And so he could be a priest after order by the appointment of God, as well as Melchizedek could have been priest. So you have Melchizedek raised up way back in Genesis 14 as a type of the deliverer and the savior that was to come, who would be both king and priest at the right hand of God. Melchizedek is mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews. That is, in the King James Version, New King James Version. In the American Standard, the New American Standard, it's 8 times. One of the times is translated a little differently in those. But he's mentioned often in the book of Hebrews to point out that we have Jesus Christ now as our priest, who is not a Levite, but he could be a priest on the same basis of the appointment of God as Melchizedek could have been, and he was the type of the priesthood. And then all those blood sacrifices of the Old Testament and the atonement that was given to the blood of animals for the sins of the people was a type of the blood of Christ, which was to come. And you can take the atonement offering and carry step by step from the type to the antitype in Christ. First, the sacrificial lamb for the atonement was killed outside the camp. The blood of it then was taken by the high priest into the tabernacle, and he went through the veil from the holy place into the most holy place, and there offered the blood for his sins and for the sins of the people. Now, later on, an analogy is made of that with Christ. Christ was killed as the sacrifice and on the cross. And then as the priest, he took his own blood and he went and entered into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven. And there he sacrificed his own blood, gave his own blood for the sins of the people. Of his exact parallel, the other just foreshadowed that which is to come. Now, it was no accident then that when God was tutoring Israel along the way, that he gave them ordinances that would typify and that would foreshadow what was to be the blessing to the world, the church, the kingdom of God, and of Christ, which the church and the kingdom came into being as a result of his being high priest and sacrificing his own blood. And the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament foreshadowed the new, foreshadowed the church. You had the holy place where the ordinary priest could go, and that holy place is typified by the church itself, and all who are in the church are said to be priests of God. And then you had the most holy place, in the temple and in the tabernacle, and that typified heaven where Christ, the high priest, could enter. And he entered in and makes atonement for the people. And we are priests in his tabernacle today, priests in his holy temple. And we, as lively stones, are built up holy temple in the Lord. We are holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, and all of those priests of the past and God's building of the past was just a shadow of that which was to come. And God made it that way so that there could be that apt comparison made when the Christ came. And now his eternal purpose has unfolded, and we have it all in the church. We see now what God was up to in all those years of planning and maneuvering the history of man to one focal point, and that's the salvation of the world through Christ Jesus in his kingdom and in his church. So it's no longer a mystery. We know what it's about, and we conform to God's eternal purpose. We are beneficiaries of all of that, and we become members of his church, which is a result of God's eternal purpose for mankind. If you're here tonight, any way that you might be subject to the Lord's invitation, then you have an opportunity to come while we stand, while we sing.